Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, November the 29th. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and my co-host today is the Reverend Mark Smith.
That's my name, Tom. How you doing?
I'm doing very good, and how are you doing?
I'm doing just fine. Great time of the year, isn't it? Advent. I love it. I love it.
Advent. What does that mean?
It means coming. Our Savior coming. He comes to us. He comes to us as that little infant of Bethlehem. He comes to us in the Word and Sacrament. He comes to us. He approaches Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to prepare to suffer and die for us. And he comes at the end of days, on the last day.
On Judgment Day.
To judge the living and the dead, right.
Well, we're going to have to see if he's going to come right now.
Yeah. Well, sure he will, as long as we teach the gospel.
As long as we teach the gospel. But, you know, if President Barack Obama was coming to St. Louis, do you know how much preparation would be needed for him?
Oh, boy. Oh, I hate to think of it. You know,
have you ever been on the highway?
Thousands of dollars.
When he comes, what happens?
Oh, they close down the highway.
They close down the highway.
Yeah.
That's right.
Kind of interesting. You know, what does John say? What is our hymnody? Our Advent hymnody talks about prepare the way before him. You know, the low places are brought up, the high places are leveled.
So what are we going to be talking about today? Kind of the secret service for Jesus who prepares the way?
That's right. Yeah, you're right. The forerunner.
The forerunner.
John the Baptist.
John the Baptizer. It's said that in this context of John the Baptizer, you have the entire gospel message and purpose of the Bible. Because, of course, he's going to be talking about none other than Jesus himself.
That's right.
And so we have that opportunity. The phone numbers, in case you'd like to phone about this, are 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area.
Or 1-800-730-2727.
Now, what's going to be interesting here is that both this week and next week, we're going to be talking about the visit of angels.
Yes. And you know, Tom, I did a year-long study and project on angels, you know.
Oh, you did?
Yes, I sure did.
Did you discover if they were true or not?
I sure did. Well, I knew that already, but no, that was one of the, that was the emphasis of my major applied project.
Major applied project for your doctor.
My doctorate, right.
And what did you discover? What was the theme?
Well, you know, I'll tell you, one thing, you know, there's a lot I learned about the angel of the Lord. That is,
yes.
You know, that is a lot that I really needed to learn on.
So maybe Peter Kruske talked to you because he wrote a book on the angel of angels.
Yes.
Where he found 69 times where it appears that the angel of the Lord is specifically the second person of the Trinity.
Right.
Jesus himself.
Right. But this is not the angel of the Lord. This is Gabriel we're talking about today, right?
Yes.
And it's one of my, it's a favorite story because of the way Zechariah reacted to him. I laugh a little bit when I think of it. You know, here you got Zechariah, you know, he's a priest in the, and he's
in the temple.
And in the temple, and he's, you know, this, I don't think this came around very often that you got to serve in the temple like that. His number came up that year, and,
right.
And he was permitted to serve the incense in the temple. And in the process, Gabriel comes in, and he tells him, your wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son. And Zechariah's response is, how can I know this for certain?
Yes.
And Gabriel says to him, I stand before the face of God. I'm Gabriel.
Yes.
And because you have not believed, you won't be able to talk for until this happens. I mean, it's really kind of funny.
Well, he even gives a reason to the angel. How shall I know this? For I am an old man.
My wife,
she's really old.
Yeah.
That's kind of a paraphrase, but
yes, a very loose paraphrase.
Obviously, she was not in earshot of that.
Yeah. Or he'd had more problems than Gabriel.
Oh boy. Well, can you imagine? How would he tell Elizabeth if he was mute?
I don't know.
He'd come out of the temple.
She already knew. Perhaps she already knew. without him telling her. You know, maybe you ever thought about that? Maybe she knew independently of him. Or do you think he had to go home and somehow communicate to her? By the way, what's new today? Well, for one thing, you're going to have a baby.
Except he can't talk.
Exactly. He'd have to write it out, I suppose.
Write it out. Well, what happened, the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived
something happened.
He had seen a vision in the temple.
Yes.
For he beckoned to them and remained speechless.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
I'd love to see that in a movie.
Oh,
him
I know.
Beckoning to him, and, you know, big eyes.
Well, it is interesting. You know, I mean, surely they had strokes in those days, just like we have them today. And I would have thought the first thing they would have thought of, well, he's got one of those. But they seem to think, oh, no, there's something beyond this. This is not just a stroke. He has seen something.
Yeah, they really don't indicate just why they felt it was a vision.
He must have somehow gestured to them, made them understand that he had seen something really unusual.
Now, I don't know if it was a two-week or a two-month visit there that he had in his order, it says, of the priesthood, but he didn't go home right away. And so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, why? Why would she hide herself for 5 months?
Well, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think women that were expecting did not venture out very much in those days. They pretty much stayed at home, close to home. Am I wrong?
I don't know. That'd be a good question. She herself says here, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.
Well, because she was barren. You know,
yes.
that was a terrible, that was seen as basically a curse by God, because, you know, to be childless was about the worst thing imaginable for a woman in those days.
Yes, and that was kind of interesting here. It doesn't really say, does it, how old they were. They were both well advanced in years, according to verse 7. You know, this isn't the first time that God did this.
No, Abraham and Sarah.
Yes.
I'm trying to think if there's anyone else. No, they're the only ones I can think of other than that. Well, no, wait a minute. Now, Hannah was not old,
yeah,
but she was, you know, childbearing was long in coming to her.
Right.
I'm trying to think if there's anyone else. There's Sarah and Abraham and Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Yeah,
can you think of anyone else?
All I can think of right now. We never know if Peter had a child.
Yeah, we know he had a wife because it talks about his mother-in-law
being
ill.
But never about him having a child. So the
you know, it's funny. I think of Peter as having kids. I don't know why. I just
do you?
I think of him as, you know, he's a fisherman, you know, coming in. I just think of him as having a family. Although it's hard to imagine him leaving his family like he did, and spending so much time with Christ and the other disciples.
Right. I mean, they were on their way. I'm trying to think what other apostle was even married.
That we know specifically.
Yeah.
I don't know that there is another one. Well, now, wait a minute.
I'm sure there is, and we're just not thinking.
Well, you know, there's debate about Paul, isn't there? There's some think that he might have been married or not.
He even talks about having the gift of not having to be married. And you are all not like me, he says.
But he also talks, in one part of his epistles, he talks about... you know, he maintains that, seems to maintain that right, that the right to have women.
Oh, yeah.
Wives.
There's no doubt about that. If anybody knows the answer of anybody who is married as one of the apostles, numbers here are 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
All righty.
But this is a great story.
What we need to do is look more closely now, because this is a Sunday school lesson, as to what the angel said to Zacharias. And it really begins with, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, the fact that it is an angel, and that later on in verse 19 he says, I am
Gabriel,
who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And the first thing he says then after that, behold, you will be mute.
Right.
Great glad tidings.
Which, in a way, it's a bad thing, but in a way it's a good thing, because he could be absolutely certain, well, I wasn't just dreaming this.
Yeah.
The angel told me I would be speechless, and I am. And therefore, what the rest of his message must be absolutely certain.
Now, what I find interesting in verse 13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, that's kind of interesting, because I don't see anywhere above that that they were praying for a child.
Or that he was praying. Well, have you any doubt that they were praying at least earlier in their lives?
Yes.
For a child? I mean,
now, that would be a very good point to make, because, you know, God has his own timing. He promised Abraham and Sarah to have a child, and it took how long? You remember that?
Oh, boy. You know, like what? Decades.
25 years.
Yeah.
Yes. She was told at 65, and he was told at 75. So he was 100, and she was 90.
Right.
You know, that's really odd.
Yeah.
When you think about it. I mean, at the time, they were well advanced beyond years. And, of course, even Abraham got concerned about it and said, well, maybe he told me I was going to have a child, not necessarily Sarah. And then he looked around, and there was Hagar, but that wasn't correct.
Well, actually, if you remember, it was Sarah that said,
"Yeah,
have a child for me by Hagar."
Yeah, exactly. Which is kind of interesting, because that is really where the Muslim faith takes off.
Right.
With Ishmael.
Ishmael, yeah. That is right.
And we are following Isaac.
That's correct.
So we both have Abraham as our father, so to speak, but Isaac is the child of promise, whereas Ishmael is the child of bondage, according to Paul, and it sure shows up in the Muslim faith.
Boy, you aren't kidding.
They are in total bondage.
You are not kidding.
To the law. What we mean by that, and this is law and gospel, is that under the law, you better do what's right in order to be saved. But we are not under the law, because Jesus did everything that was right. And therefore we are saved not by our deeds, but by his deeds.
Exactly.
I mean, the two religions cannot be further apart.
Oh, yeah.
The one is law-oriented, the other is not.
And it, one has, you know, a little ancillary point, one has elevated women and treated them well, the other one has not.
Yes. And God did that right from the start, as well as having women in the line to Christ. And then the one that always gets me, God wants to have witnesses to the resurrection, so he chooses
women yes.
who cannot be witnesses in a court.
Yeah, ironically, yes.
Yeah. So anyway, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, that's not really talking about the time of the birth, because right after verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.
Right.
Now, what evidence do we have for that?
Well, we know that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, she was told by the angel that Elizabeth, too, was expecting. and she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And of course, as soon as the voice of Mary fell upon Elizabeth's ears, John the Baptist leaped for joy in the womb. It says he leaped for joy, the unborn baby of John.
Yes. And Mary, I should say, Elizabeth even explains that. Because, indeed, as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy.
For joy.
So it's the babe who has the joy, which is kind of interesting. It's the same word used in verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.
Yeah.
So John the Baptizer even has that prior to his being born. But the good news is not that he's going to be born, although that seems to be on the mind of Zacharias. It's the next part. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, that's the task of a forerunner.
Well, Tom, isn't it good news that the forerunner is born too? You know, if the forerunner of the Messiah is born, the Messiah himself can't be far behind. I look upon that as reason for many to rejoice too.
Yes.
Don't we rejoice when we reflect upon John the Baptist and his birth? Every Advent, we go through these stories every Advent. It's a joyous time, and I love to sing those hymns of John the Baptist and prepare the way before him.
Yes.
It is a joyful time.
It's a joyful time, much like I imagine if the President of the United States was coming to a particular hotel, the Secret Service are there getting everything ready. And,
sure.
Yeah, I bet the employees of the hotel are... Wow, we're going to have a president
no
here.
No kidding.
And so they're helping in the preparation. But I'm really fascinated with the verb that's used here. To prepare for Jesus, there's not a straight line from me to Jesus. In other words, I'm not going to approach Jesus because, remember, I'm an unbeliever.
Right.
And so there has to be a turn somehow in me so that I'm prepared for Jesus, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, how does he do that?
Well, it says, don't you remember, it says all of Judea, it used that, virtually all of Judea went out to hear John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness and baptizing. Remember how many throngs went out to hear him and to be baptized him?
And the key here is, and I'm still hitting the word turn, what kind of baptism was this?
A baptism unto repentance.
Yes. For the remission
of sins.
Now, see, here's the way I'm looking at this. What's the greatest gift that Jesus is going to give to the world?
Salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins. Now, who will only want to receive that?
Those that realize what poor, miserable sinners
exactly.
They are.
Exactly.
How dire their need of it.
So what's the task of John the Baptist is to make use of the
law.
The law to prepare the way. Now, isn't that interesting?
Yeah. It makes sense in light of what he says. He talks about the threshing floor.
Well, and he speaks even to soldiers to be content with your wages.
And this, the baptism of fire.
Yes.
Remember, he talks about, he says, I baptize you with water,
but
he who is mightier than I will come, and he will baptize with
the Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit and with fire.
Yes. And, of course, that's talking about the Pentecost baptism.
Right.
So this is really a different baptism than the Pentecost baptism. We'll talk more about that after the break. But I just want to... This is the angel quoting Malachi chapter 4. He will also go before him in the spirit of Elijah, quote, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, unquote, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, notice in both of those, we're talking about a turning of hearts and also from disobedience to the wisdom of the just. So, what is true repentance? I think a lot of people just think it's being sorry for your sins, but that's not sufficient, is it?
No, because Judas was sorry for what he'd done.
Yeah, in fact, the King James even says, and he repents.
Yes.
But they don't use the word for repentance, metanoia, which means a change of direction, change of mind. They use that he was sorry for the consequences of what he had done. So, true repentance, we've always taught, includes both contrition
and faith.
And faith in Jesus.
Right.
And that's why he's talking to him that he's preparing the way, and he's going to be the fulfillment, actually, of Elijah. Because Elijah is said, out of Malachi, to be the forerunner, the second Elijah. And there are people, remember when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Some of the disciples say, well, you're Elijah.
You're Elijah.
But Peter says, no, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you didn't get that out of your own mind, Peter. The Father in heaven has given that to you. Jesus himself, when questioned, points to John the Baptizer as the second Elijah.
That's right. He does that, as they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration.
So that from Jesus' point of view, he's fulfilling all of the prophecies as found in the Old Testament. In fact,
you mean Jesus is?
Yes.
Right.
When he was on the cross, one of my professors was often wanting to say that before he gave up the Spirit, he looked at the Old Testament and looked at every prophecy to make sure he had fulfilled them. And the one that was left was,
I thirst.
I thirst from Psalm 22. Yeah. And when he did that one, then he gave up the ghost.
Yeah, that's right.
And until that, he would not. So the miracle is that he, in a sense, took his own life, which the centurion had never seen. Because the centurion, of course, had heard many a criminal on the cross begged for death. Yeah. It was so painful.
You mean he died only when he was ready.
That's right.
He gave up the ghost only when he wanted to.
Well, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
And he said it in a loud voice,
yes,
which was unheard of for a crucifixion victim.
So that what we get here is a picture of Jesus fulfilling everything. Now, the last point I want to make. After telling him that he's going to be the one to turn many of Israel to the Lord their God, and the fathers to the children, the disobedient, what's Zacharias' first response? How shall I know this, for I'm an old man? And my wife is well advanced. See, he just is taking a look at the promise of the birth. And even though he had prayed for it many a time, he still didn't think it was possible. And so he was mute. So what I'm going to ask you, though, is a tough question when we get back. This same question appears to be asked by Mary.
Only it's different.
No, well, we're going to find out when we get back from the break. Because right now, we are going to a break. I'm Tom Baker. With me is Pastor Mark Smith. We're looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. We're actually going to skip a little bit ahead and take a look at the actual birth of John the Baptist. But until then, stay with us through the break, and we'll be back to talk with you.
Another state works to protect the unborn.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
State legislatures across the country are taking actions to defend the unborn. Governor Rick Perry signed an ultrasound law in Texas. In Arizona, Governor Jan Brewer signed an ultrasound law and also banned telemed abortions, where abortionists consult with women over webcam and then dispense the abortion pill. In Kansas, the State House and Senate passed a fetal pain bill, as well as one that requires accurate reporting of abortions. And New Hampshire has joined those states that mandate parental notification of a daughter's decision to abort. What's happening in your state?
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. The 67-voice internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Gloria and On Earth Peace, Saturday, December 17th in downtown St. Louis. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Gloria and On Earth Peace with the National Lutheran Choir. Saturday, December 17th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
Tear up your Christmas shopping list and forget the same old holiday routine. On the next Focus on the Family, our guests break outside the gift box for a Christmas your family won't forget. Plus, a double dose of encouragement for those whose holiday season is turning out to be less than perfect. That's next time on Focus on the Family with Jim Daly.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at Classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? Classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day. A ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Financial concerns are a leading cause of marital discord. This is Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. Generally speaking, women don't like debt, and men are more willing to take it on. Now, working as a team on your differences could lead to a better financial situation. Here's money expert Ron Blue.
And I look at the financial area as a way to drive my wife and I to better communication. These conflicts provide an opportunity for communication, and how we work through that builds us both. So it's a real opportunity. It is not a win-lose, it's a win-win. And if the husband and wife think of it that way, they're going to make a lot better decisions and they're going to listen to one another.
As the late Larry Burkett said, if each of you is the same, then one of you is unnecessary. Leveraging those differences between you and your mate can be a win-win. Learn more about family finances at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Tom Baker and Mark Smith back, looking at John the Baptizer, the promises of his coming to earth. And we have a question here, and I'm going to ask Pastor Mark Smith, who's with us. Zachariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this, for I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years?" And Gabriel says, "Because you did not believe my words, you will be mute and not able to speak." Well, we're going to be looking at the angel coming to Mary next week, but I thought I would just ask this question now, where the angel tells her she will conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and she says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And then the angel explains it to her, but there's no being mute. So I'm asking the question, how come Zacharias is given a kind of a consequence.
He's scolded.
And Mary isn't.
Well, I two things. For one thing, he is a priest. Mary is not. More is really expected of him. Secondly, I would say Zacharias seems to be doubting the word, whereas Mary seems to be asking the question, how can this be? You know, how can it be? How? She wanted to know the how of it.
Yeah.
Zacharias seems to say, "Oh, I don't know about this. How do I know what you say is going to be so?"
He knows the how of it.
Yeah.
He just doesn't know if it's going to be effective.
Right.
Whereas Mary isn't even married.
Right.
So that could be. And the other point is,
and that's a fair question for her.
God can judge whether a question is from lack of faith or of faith.
That's right.
And we see in verse 38 where Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word."
Yes, she was subject to it.
Now, we'll get into this more next week about was it necessary for Mary to be sinless in order to have the sinless Christ and all this, but we'll save that for next
week. Before we leave this subject, isn't it interesting? You know, when Moses is asked to lead God's people, what does he say? Oh, I can't speak. You better get my brother Aaron or somebody.
Yeah.
He almost begs off. But Mary, what does Mary say? Behold the handmaiden of the Lord.
Right.
And who's another one? Wasn't Isaiah the one that said, I'm a man of unclean lips?
Right.
He felt that he wasn't up to the task.
But then God purged his lips.
Right.
And then he said, send me.
But my point is, this humble Mary, probably just a teenage girl, and yet she says, behold the handmaiden of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.
Yes. Because even though people have been raised from the dead, nobody had a baby apart from a man and a woman.
Right.
There's no virgin births prior to this time. And this is, of course, what causes a problem for some people in the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Yeah. And some say, no, just a young woman.
But it's a very important part of our teaching. That's part of the Apostles' Creed. You don't just say, well, that's not all that necessary to believe. Oh, it's very important to believe when you consider the Christology, that Jesus was without sin.
Tomorrow we're taking a look at a verse about a Jewish rabbi just can't understand how God tells Abraham to kill his son Isaac, particularly since God defends and is against murder. And so it was in the Post-Dispatch. So we're going to go through it and show people how theologians twist the scripture to fit their preconceived notions. And that's what we're going to do tomorrow. Now, Thursday, by the way, Pastor Mark Smith may be back with Pastor Kurowski as we continue our fourth hour of ruminations, long gospel ruminations. And we appreciate those who sent us emails thanking us. And if you have any questions you would like us to address, it's an opportunity to ruminate or contemplate, meditate upon a question from a law and gospel perspective. So the goal we have is we're trying to think like God rather than like our old Adams normally think. And so that's what we're going to be doing. Well, what I'd like to do, because we're not going to have this happen at all in the Sunday school lessons, is skip to verse 57 where it talks about the birth of John. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her, which is the same word rejoice as used in verse 14 when the angel says, many will have joy and gladness and rejoice at his birth. But verse 59 is interesting. Now, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. And how do they respond in verse 61?
And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God.
Now, what I find interesting, it wasn't at the birth that his muteness left. It was at the eighth day of circumcision, which is really kind of interesting. The eighth day has a huge history in the scripture. What was probably the most important event that took place on the eighth day?
The resurrection.
Right.
Yeah, that was the eighth day.
And a lot of people, theologians, will look back at circumcision and say that was a look forward to the resurrection. Foreshadowing of the resurrection. And here we have a man who for some reason was mute and now was able to speak. Because it says immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. Now you can imagine the response of the people. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. So, remember we were asking, how would Zacharias communicate to his wife that they were about to have a baby? Well, it says it right here. He asked for a writing tablet.
Right.
And he probably wrote to her saying, "And the child will be named John." What was interesting, then fear came on all who dwelt around them. Why fear? That's verse 16.
Fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about. Fear
kind of reminds you of the meaning of the commandments. We should
fear,
love, and trust in
God above all things.
I always wondered, why fear?
There's no tie-in with... You know, remember when... No, that's a different word I'm thinking of. I was thinking of the passage where Herod was troubled with, you know, the message of the wise men.
Yes.
And all of Jerusalem with him.
Yeah, was troubled.
Yeah, wasn't fear.
You know, the problem we have with the word fear, in the German it's Fürchten, and it has two meanings. It can mean to be afraid of something, but we also use it in another kind of a phrase. If someone is God-fearing, we don't necessarily mean that he's afraid of God, but the word I like to use, he's in awe.
Awe, right, because he realizes what a poor, miserable sinner he is.
Exactly.
You know, he realizes he could be crushed any time, but that...
It's the experience Job went through.
Mm-hmm.
When he, you know, was having all those problems, then he came to know God, who he then really feared.
Yes.
Because he was in awe that God, who could with one whisper destroy every human being, was instead going to be the Savior.
Do you think these people that feared, do you think that they had heard that this baby John was supposed to be the forerunner of the Messiah? Do you think they'd heard that? And is that why they're... Is that why they're kind of, you know, holding their breath over this whole thing?
Well, they ask the question in verse 66, what kind of child will this be? So I get the impression that at this point they weren't clear. I don't think...
For one thing, his mother was quite old when she had him.
Right.
That seems to be divine intervention right there.
That's exactly right.
And the circumstance about his father not being able to speak.
Because it appeared he had a vision.
Yes. Do you think...
Only 9 months since then.
Do you think that he told other people about what this vision was, that Gabriel, this angel? Do you think they had gotten wind of that?
Well, if he hasn't, he's about to do so, beginning with verse 68.
Yeah, this is the Benedictus, isn't it?
Yes.
We call it the Benedictus in the liturgy?
Yes, because you always know, like all these psalms, Dominus Est is the Lord is... What psalm is that? The Lord is my...
My shepherd.
Yeah.
Oh, Dominus Est.
Yeah, Dominus Est.
That's what it begins with. That's Latin.
If you take a look at our old hymnal, they have the Latin above every psalm. You see, they didn't have the chapters numbered when the Bible was originally written. So they knew them, the psalms particularly, by the first words. Mm-hmm. And Benedictus is from the word blessed. And we need to go through this because now Zacharias, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, who is he talking about?
He's talking about Christ.
But Christ isn't born yet. Remember?
He has raised up a horn of salvation for us.
I think you're right.
He's talking about Christ coming from the house of David.
Yes. The visit had already been made to Elizabeth, and I'm sure she told Zacharias. But Mary visited Elizabeth when Elizabeth was how pregnant?
Six months.
Yes.
Well, yeah, at least 6 months.
Yes. And then she stayed there 3 months.
Right.
So when the birth took place, she either left right away or right after the circumcision. But can you imagine Zacharias is talking with Mary standing there?
I never thought of it that way.
Isn't that interesting?
You think Mary was there when he held forth in this prophecy?
It says specifically she stayed 3 months after she came to see Elizabeth.
So Zechariah makes it known that he knows what's going on, too, with Mary.
Yes. So, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. So, what's that covenant that he's talking about? It was at dealing with another woman. Very first covenant.
Oh, is he talking about the promise given Eve?
Yes.
Oh.
Sure.
Uh-huh.
That's the first covenant.
In other words,
of the gospel.
Yeah. The fact that, well, he actually says it to Satan. Serpent.
He's speaking to Satan.
He says, for Eve's benefit, your seed will crush the head of Satan.
Yeah,
That's the promise. Genesis 3:15.
And this is not the covenant he made with Israel at Mount Sinai, because that was each one had a deal to keep.
Right.
The people said, we'll obey all this, and of course that covenant failed, because that was a covenant of law. But this is the covenant that God alone does all the work. He sends the seed. He's the one who dies. He's the one who pays the price. He's the one who rises from the dead. And then he exchanges all that blessedness with us in the waters of baptism, where he takes your sin and he gives you all of those blessings. Now, he also gave it. Who was the next person who received it after Adam and Eve?
Right on down the line. The next one we think of is, Noah, certainly, and then Abraham later on.
Well, what does verse 73 say? The oath
he swore to our father Abraham
mm-hmm. to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, I think that's a huge gospel statement. You see, when you first hear of Almighty God, the first reaction is fear. And we explain that there, because this is a God working something. We don't know what it is. You know, you're a little, you're in great awe. But then how can we serve him without fear? Because verse 75 says, from his point of view, we are regarded as holy and righteous. This can only be referring
and his children
to justification by grace through faith.
Right.
Because we're still sinners here on earth, but God looks on us as though we're serving him in holiness and righteousness, which of course is true for Christians doing the works of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but also wearing the robe of
righteousness.
Yes. Now he directs his words to his son. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the
Most High,
for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So he's really announcing right now publicly, you know, all
he's
that.
He's the forerunner.
Yeah. So what a difference. As soon as he gets back his voice, he's got a lot to say.
He's had some 9 months to think about what he wanted to say.
Yes. But to prepare the way is really well explained in the next verse. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. You see, Hebrews talks about that quite a bit. But of course, Hebrews is doing nothing but quoting Jeremiah. When the writer to the Hebrews is making the big point that the new covenant is one which I will make with the house of Israel. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, which is a direct quote of Jeremiah 31. So, what's interesting here, for those who may be unaware of it, you have both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant going through the Old Testament books. And you have to be real careful as to which is which. So here's how I explain it. It's a law-gospel distinction. If the promise from God is conditional, then it's a covenant of...
That would be Old Covenant.
Law, yes, right. Or Old Covenant. If the promise of God is unconditional, then it's a promise of the...
New Covenant.
Gospel. Yeah. In Exodus 24, the people promise all these things we will do and obey. It lasts about 10 minutes. And that's an old covenant. And Hebrews explains that there had to be a new covenant because the old one failed because of their sin. And I think that's really important.
Tom, why would you explain... to someone, how would you explain to someone who asked the question, well, why did God even bother with an old covenant?
Oh,
how would you answer that question?
Very good. Because what is the purpose of law?
To show us our sins.
Exactly. So he makes the rules, and it's the second use of the law in place here, because we can't obey it. And that's how John the Baptizer prepares us. We get to the point where he lays down all the rules, and we see that we fail in them, and so we come to recognize ourselves as poor, miserable
sinners.
Exactly.
So in other words, it's almost for the same reason why you have to preach the law as well as the gospel in a sermon.
It's kind of like...
people wouldn't appreciate the gospel without
it. No. It's kind of like somebody who was on a plane, and he gets off the plane, and then he gets a phone call a couple of hours later that there was somebody on the plane with a real virulent disease, and they feel that everybody needs to be inoculated. So where are you? We need to get to you right away to inoculate. He doesn't have any symptoms. He doesn't feel sick or anything. He has to believe that there was somebody on the plane to allow himself to be inoculated to protect himself. So if he refuses to believe it, he says, no, I was far from that person, he will die. So he has to be prepared for the inoculation. And that's done by informing him of his true condition. Well, yeah, you don't have any symptoms right now. It takes 24 hours. But by then, it's going to be too late. And so that's what John the Baptizer does. Remember, he's making the hills low and the valleys. He's making a straight path to the Lord. And he does that by the use of the law.
The law and the gospel.
Yep. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, what peace is he talking about? The end of verse 79.
I think he's talking about the eternal peace.
Between you and God.
Right.
See, right now, an unbeliever isn't at peace with God. Because of his sin, he deserves nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. So the way that God rectifies that is a way that never is done in any other religion. In every other religion, God solves the problem by getting you to be obedient. But in this religion, Christianity, he solves the problem by taking away your punishment. So in a sense, we're free to sin. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
That's a great way to start a sermon.
I think you need to explain what you mean by we're not free to sin.
Well, of course. That's why you start the sermon and you got 20 more minutes, but you will definitely have their attention, especially all the teenagers. But it also means that we're free to do good works. Because Christianity is the only place where you don't have to have an ulterior motive in doing good works. Everybody else does them in order to please God or to get on his good side or to win him over or something along those lines. So, the main point that I would be making on John the Baptizer in regard to the Sunday school children is that God now doesn't make them Jesus, but every one of those children can be John the Baptizer as they prepare their friends for hearing the good news by, first of all, confessing their sins and telling others that they're sinful, but that their sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. So that's how I would do it. We're not Jesus, but we are John the Baptizers. In fact, what's the first thing you tell children? I mean, parents who have a newborn baby. What are they to do?
Oh, they're to put in his hands the Holy Scriptures, bring him to God's house, teach him the creed and the Lord's Prayer. And what? Oh, and baptize.
Yes, it's a good idea.
Well, you do the baptizing yourself.
Well, no, the parents don't.
No.
No.
The pastor does.
That's right. But the parents need to bring him.
I see.
Because if the parents don't bring him, and that's their way of being John the
Baptist. Do it right away. Do it right away.
Yes. Your church address?
Yes, 8646 New Sappington Road, just south of the Watson and New Sappington Road intersection, out in Crestwood, the greatest city in Missouri to raise a family, I understand.
It is.
That's what they say.
Oh, my.
Yeah, we got that distinction just yesterday.
Wow.
Yeah, the greatest city.
What happened to your family? Okay, Tom Baker, Pastor Mark Smith, thank you so much for listening, and perhaps Pastor Mark Smith will be back tomorrow. I certainly will. That's right, Thursday.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.